Good to be in Clayton. You know, I've been jumping between Clayton and Brighton for 6 years now. It seems a long time. Wasn't something that I had in my agenda. But God has other agendas for us at times. And to be disconnected from your own congregation. Edward prayed for me before church today, thanking God for the calling. God calls us. He called me to serve here as your pastor for the last 34 and a half years. And it was hard to be kind of in one place and another place. But at the end of next month, well, at the 20th of August, I'll be back here full time. And I feel such a blessing. I thank God for that. He's seen us through a challenging time at Brighton, but God is doing an amazing thing there. So thank you for your patience here. Thank you for supporting the ministry here. And thank you for Lamb, who has been so faithful in bringing God's word when I haven't been here. This morning we've been looking, and Lamb has been preaching, and I've preached a message from 1 Thessalonians. And today we're looking at the first 8 verses of chapter 4. And these are pivotal verses in the Christian life. Crucial verses of Paul's teaching. You know, whenever somebody says, finally, you kind of pay attention, don't you? What is he going to tell us? Finally. You know, summing up everything. Finally, I want to share something with you all. You know, when someone is about to depart and go to heaven, you want to hear the last thing they might say. And Paul doesn't know when he's going, but he tells them, finally. You know, one of the big questions in your life, I'm sure, it's in all of our lives, is what is the will of God for my life? What is the will of God for my life? For my life, surely you must have asked that question. What am I here for? What is the purpose of my life? And, you know, this question is not only for young people who might be looking to see their course of career or calling or, I don't like to use the word career because it's too worldly. It's a calling. God calls us for a purpose. You know, we need to know the will of God for our lives constantly. When you reach a retirement period, you know, that period where your normal work is put aside and there are other things to do. And there are a lot of people in Australia who get lost at this point. Lots of them travel all over the place looking for the purpose of why they're here on earth. Well, I want to tell you this morning, this set of verses, 1 to 8 of 1 Thessalonians 4, is the very place you want to go to find the purpose of your life. I don't think there is any other scripture that more clearly declares God's will for your life than this scripture. So, wow, this is... Finally, this is the place to go. Finally, here is the place to look to know the will of God for your life. Wow, that must be fantastic to know that. And the Bible gives us very clear answer to this question. What is the memory verse this morning? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God. This is the purpose why Jesus came into the world. This is his will, your sanctification. Setting you apart for himself. Do you know that word sanctification? It's a long word, isn't it? I said to the children, sanctification, what does that actually mean? It means being simply, it means being set apart, being separated from things that are not of God and absolutely set apart for things that are of God. And the will of God is your and my sanctification, to be set apart for Him. We have this statement in our subordinate standard of the Presbyterian Church, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, sanctification, they who are effectively called, those whom God calls and regenerates by His Spirit, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtues of Christ's death and resurrection. By His Word and Spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, I'm sure you want to see the Lord. I trust that's your greatest longing, to see the Lord, to be with Him forever. For every Christian, this ought to be the greatest longing in our heart, to be with our Saviour forever. Goes on to say in the Westminster Confession that sanctification is a war. A war goes on. Because in this life there remains elements of corruption. We also have the devil active in the world. But through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God's call for your and my life is to be sanctified, set apart for Him. Now, you heard the story that I told the children. I didn't tell them this, which I'm going to read to you. This is the day before that event. Over a number of years, the Lord called me into the Presbyterian Church. I didn't really know what the Presbyterian Church looked like. I thought I knew what it looked like in the church where I was converted. There was a delightful work of the Holy Spirit going on, and the people were teaching about walking, dealing with my sin and walking in holiness, and there was a joy and a love that was tangible. You could feel the sense of the presence of God among the people. And this thrilled my heart. Numbers of times God met me in going seeking Him in services. Then I came into the Presbyterian Church. I came here, Edward will know, 34 and a half years ago. We were a bit younger than Edward, weren't we? A lot younger. Little did I know that in the Presbyterian Church there were ministers and elders who worshipped the devil. They were members of the Masonic Lodge, the Freemasons. I didn't know anything about this. And as I visited these people and saw how they were captive and bound, and they were not free at all. They didn't know Jesus. I thought, how has this got into the church? So I began to raise the question and speak about it, eventually taking an overture to the assembly. And the way God led me into that is quite extraordinary, but it's a long story. I can't tell you the whole story. But the horrendous battle that infused after that date in 1997 was something incredible. I can't fully describe it, but I'll read to you this day before that event in Innisfail. This is the day before. And this is Saturday, the 14th of August, 1999. We were in a caravan park in Cardwell. with tents and a trailer, and we were packing it all up, the tents and the five children and the trailer, and getting it all ready to go, you know. Quite simple, isn't it? Well, this is my diary entry. Packed up at Cardwell to travel north to Cairns. Difficult morning. Kerry and I got into disunity over seemingly minor things. Eventually departed close to 10:30 a.m. It took us about 2.5 hours to pack up the things. Travelled north and the spiritual oppression increased all day. There were desperate times of feeling everything is lost, that I'm so riddled with error and wrong thoughts. Suicidal oppression descended. I have to tell you this, I was suicidal at this time. As we came to Cairns, everything looked sparkling, attractive to the eye. The lust of the flesh are increased and powerfully stimulated. Cairns felt like Sodom. And we felt like God was calling us out to be like Abraham, who lived in the hill country while Lot dwelt in the valley. We found no pleasure or joy in remaining here and began to return south. Now, we had five children in the car. It took us 11 hours from when we left Cardwell to finally find a place to stay. You can imagine the sort of tensions that could develop in the car with five children, 11 hours. And so many places we visited where there was sexual immorality, where there was all kinds of rules and things that just completely undermined family life. We found no pleasure or joy. At lunch, we prayed specifically for Jesus to help us find food at a reasonable price. We found seven meals for $2 each because they were being reduced to get rid of them. God's good, isn't he? In the midst of trials, you ask him to help you. The journey south to find a place to stay the night was really a battle. We tried numerous places with a real awareness of impurity and the lack of trust evident in many places. We finally found a motel in Innisfail, the Robert Johnston, which was in walking distance of the Presbyterian Church. The Masonic Lodge was also just around the corner. Strong Masonic spirit evident in Innisfail. You know that church you saw there? You saw the construction of the church? It was built in Masonic symbols. And about 8 or 9 years later, a cyclone hit Innisfail. Anyway, the Catholics and the Masons had a strong presence in the town. At 9:30 p.m., we eventually stopped for the day. 486.1 kilometres travelled to be only 91 kilometres from where we started. We were exhausted. And then we got up in the next morning and we walked to the church, as I explained to the children, and it was closed. And when we finally got there, yeah, there was a greeter at the door. They're over there. Please, if you're on the greeting team, take note. We need greeters at church, you know. When you first walk through the door of a church and you are greeted like that, you might pack your bags and just go away. We need people who love people coming through the door, who will greet them and warmly express the love of Jesus Christ for them personally. Please pray. If God's calling you to this ministry, and it is a ministry, a vital ministry, please pray. We need greeters at our door. Well, we walked into that church, and this man, Reg Childs, God's spirit came upon him powerfully. We will never forget his message to us. Coming out of the fire here in Melbourne, he said, stay in the fire. Stay in the fire, because that fire consumes everything that is contrary to God. Do you know, the Bible says, love your enemies. Well, you can't love enemies until you've got them. You can't love enemies until you've got enemies. And usually what we do with enemies is we run away. Or we try and bop them and get rid of them and do something to them to eradicate them. But God says, you're to love them. You're to love them. How do you love enemies? I remember lying on my 10th floor in Cardwell in 38 degrees, hot with a back which had been damaged, lying for 3 days there on the... And I just said to Jesus, I can't do this. And he said, I know you can't. That's the whole point. I have to do it through you. You have to be filled with my spirit. I have to empty you of yourself so that I can flow through you myself. Well, Paul says here, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Remember, that's the most important thing. When you walk out of this building, when you talk with people in the hall, when you address, are you pleasing God? Do your words please God as you share them with others? Do your actions please God? In your quiet, secret place, are you living to please God? And we'll see some more of this in a moment. Paul says to the Thessalonians, just as you are doing, they are seeking to please God. Not walking before men, but walking before God. Well, Paul says to them that you do so more and more. Seek to please God. Live in such a relationship with him that he is more important to you than your wife or your husband or your children or your father or your mother or your neighbor. So love the Lord Jesus that he becomes the best friend and your dearest companion. How do you do that? Have you got time for Jesus? Ask yourself the question. You know, I know personally, here's my friend Latchaw over here. And I like visiting Latchaw out there at Narre Warren and visiting his home. Sitting down, he usually gets me to sit on his couch. And he says, would you like something to drink, Michael? And he's trying to slow me down, I know, because he needs to be slowed down too, right? Yes. And we spend time, we talk and we share and we pray. And we get to know one another and becomes a friend, right? Yes. And that's happened over a whole lot of years too, isn't it? Is that the way you spend time with Jesus? Has he got time in your life? You know, I love Robert Unger's beautiful little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home. It's a beautiful little booklet. He was a Presbyterian minister. He wrote this about, you know, Jesus being in the lounge room, sitting in a warm chair next to the fire. And Robert Unger was, you know, every morning was hurrying out the front door. And then he looked in one day and saw Jesus sitting there. And he felt, oh, no. No time for Jesus. No time for Jesus. As Alex said, we're going to spend eternity with Jesus. Is there time for Jesus in your life? Because I can tell you, if you spend time with him, it will be pleasing to God. it will be greatly pleasing to God. But not only that, Jesus will do things for you that you can never do. He will transform you. Sometimes he forces you to spend time with him, like lying in the bottom of a tent, you know, with your back out of joint for 3 days looking up at the ceiling. All you've got is Jesus, isn't it? Well, Paul is telling these dear brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, we urge you in the Lord Jesus, as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God. You know, how could you not please God by spending time with Jesus? How could you not please God? He sent Jesus to be your Savior, to die for you on a cross. And Paul brought that message, didn't he? He brought it to them. Jesus came to save sinners, of whom we all are sinners, to wash us clean from our sins and purify our hearts from dead works, to serve a living God. And if you put your trust in him, if you take all your sins to him, if you're there on the 10th floor saying, Jesus, I can't forgive these people. I'm sorry, Lord. He says, I forgive you. I can give you the forgiveness you need. I can give you the love you need. I can give you everything you need. To live for him in this world, to look forward to being with him in his heavenly kingdom forever. And this world is racing ahead and trying to take us with it away from Jesus. So Paul says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Isn't that lovely to know? The Bible actually says, this is the will of God. Oh, thank you, Lord. This is your will. Your sanctification. That you be made holy, that you be sanctified, that the Holy Spirit come upon you as it came upon those disciples at Pentecost and continues to come upon those who seek the Lord. The Bible says, go on being filled with the Spirit. Well, how does that happen? You ask. Jesus said to the disciples, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much more? And that was after he had talked about an important man who kept, you know, knocking at the door. I need, I can't love these people. I can't forgive these people. I can't. There's people all around me. I can't love them. Well, you ask Jesus. He can give you the love you need. Well, the will of God, your sanctification. And then Paul says an interesting thing. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Friends, we need to talk about sex in the church. The Bible talks about sex a lot. Did you listen to Proverbs chapter 5? What was the father instructing his son to do? To watch out for sexual immorality. It'll kill you. And our world is flooded with sexual immorality. It is pouring out everywhere. Watch the internet, or don't watch it. It is pouring out. You know, when we were driving up to Cairns and we went to Ellis Beach on the recommendation of a friend, we didn't realise we got there. It was a nudist beach. And that was the first place confronting us in Cairns where we just wanted to run away with our 5 children. Sexual immorality is pouring out on the earth. And the Bible tells us this is going to happen. In Revelation 18, John is told by an angel that a spiritual power called the Babylonian mistress has made the rulers of the earth drink the wine of her impure passions. and made the merchants of the earth rich in her wantonness. In other words, money is made millions and millions and billions of dollars through sexual immorality. The Bible is very clear about this. To keep your heart clean. Men, I'm talking to you this morning. You know how easily it is with a woman perhaps wearing less than what she should wear, attracting your attention in a wrong way, causing a lustful thought in your heart. Jesus said you've committed adultery. And Paul is going to go on to talk about marriage in this passage. And the central place of marriage and the vital role marriage plays. And Proverbs 5 beautifully describes sexuality in marriage, which is to be so rich and precious and wonderful that you would not want it defiled by the things the world wants to bring across your path. The subject of sexual immorality is all through the Bible. Because God knows that this is an area the devil will seek to use to pull down the kingdom of God, to defile the saints. And it affects all cultures. Don't look at one culture. I know the Sudanese, we might think, you know, they have, what do they have, lots of wives or something. Well, as Lam keeps reminding me, we just have delayed polygamy in our country. We just divorce people and marry somebody else. And all behind it is sexual immorality, abortion, strongly connected to this. My son, says the proverb, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Oh, it looks very attractive and sweet. But it leads to death. And you cannot possibly be filled with the Holy Spirit and allow any of this in your life. You cannot. But all of us know, don't we, that we can look, we can lust, and the defilements come in our hearts. So what do you do then? You run to Jesus. You run to Jesus. You say, Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. You know, James tells us to confess our sins to one another. Well, it's not so easy to raise this issue, is it? Brother, I need to say, I need to confess a sin. I looked at that woman and I want to pray with you that God will cleanse me. It's humbling, isn't it? But it's honest. It's true. And whatever is honest and true, God will respond to because he is true. The proverb writer says, in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol. There are so many people captured by sexual immorality who need to be set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to set sinners free. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. You know, that television show, that movie. Oh, it doesn't matter to seeing a bit of impurity, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Would Jesus be there with you to observe? What sort of things do we entertain in our homes, on our televisions, through the internet? Don't even go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. That's what happens. But you can get free today if you're willing to confess your sin. You can get free. Remember, John says
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what happens out of a pure heart? What flows out of a pure heart? What does the Bible teach us flows out of a heart that is washed with the blood of Jesus? Love. Love flows out of a pure heart. Husbands, you want to love your wife, keep yourself from sexual immorality. Keep your heart pure. Keep your heart unstained. Keep it washed in the blood of Jesus. And love will flow out of your heart to your wife. Not just in sexual expression, but in all kinds of ways. God will give you words to speak to her that will set her free and release her to be what she should be. As Paul says to Timothy, the aim of all Christianity in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, you can take that home and stick it on the wall. The aim of our charge is love that flows out of a pure heart, a good conscience and sincere faith. That is Christianity. And Paul is addressing this right here in Thessalonians. Finally, this is the will of God, your sanctification, setting you apart to be a channel of the love of God, like fire that will burn into the world and rescue people from the enemy's clutches. But the writer to the proverb here says, at the end of your life, if you go down to her house, you will groan when your flesh and body are consumed. That's pretty serious stuff. The fear of the Lord is a good idea here. There is a judgment. If we don't repent of sin, there is a judgment. The book of Revelation is quite clear. Those will be outside who practice sexual immorality and do not repent and confess their sins. Drink water, it says here. This is the instruction of a father to a son. Drink water from your own cistern. Next Sunday, we're going to be looking at minding your own affairs. One of the greatest challenges in life is minding your own affairs. And I have an affair with my wife, Kerry. And that is my affair. And I'm to mind my own affair. I'm to drink water from my own cistern. And he goes, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of the water? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. This is a father who knows what that love is like, doesn't it? This is a father who's entered into the joy of a relationship with his wife and imparting this to his son. Husbands and wives are to share their bodies with one another. Your body is not your own. It belongs to your spouse. That's a challenging thing, isn't it? It's not your own. There is to be a rich flow of love in the relationship of marriage. And this is what Paul addresses as we move on in this passage. He says, let each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. You know, if you look at a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery, but against her husband, perhaps, or if she's under a father, her father. You've wronged your brother. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Do you know there are no hidden sins, friends, from God? They might be hidden from me, and mine might be hidden from you, but they're not hidden from God.
He sees everything. And there are consequences. If you do not repent of sin, there will be consequences. For God is an avenger in all things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. You know, it's good to be warned. It's good to be warned of dangers. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. This is the will of God for you today, holiness. Holiness of life. Living in communion with Him in holiness. God is holy. Of course, it's not just in relation to sexual immorality. There are many other things. Unforgiveness. You cannot be holy and hold a grudge against someone. Your enemy, you, whoever it is. What is sanctification? It's to be made to be like Jesus. It's to be transformed to be like Jesus Christ. And the power of the Holy Spirit is able to change us so that we become like Jesus. We become the channel of His love flowing out of us, His truth coming out of our mouths, His word going forth into this world. For God has not called you for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. You can see why Paul says, finally, this is what I want you to focus on. My dear brothers and sisters, this is what is God's message to you. The will of God, your sanctification, your intimacy with God through being set apart for Him. And whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God. God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Friends, we have a Father who is willing to give us His Holy Spirit. And not just once. Have a look at the disciples in the book of Acts. There in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 4, they're back in the prayer room and the Holy Spirit comes upon them again. And it goes on and on and on because they are seeking to be filled with the fire of God. The Spirit of God to consume everything else in their lives. So they should be flowing out in His love, sharing His truth, witnessing Jesus Christ, wherever they go. And you might be struggling, you might be thinking, I don't seem to be able to witness. Well, you seek God and be filled with the Holy Spirit and you'll be witnessing. You can't help it. You cannot help it. If the Holy Spirit fills you, you cannot help but share Jesus with people. Because you will know the wonder of His love for you. The extraordinary power that He releases in you to be what you couldn't have been before. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He enables you to love enemies who cursed you and wrote your name in the newspaper and defamed you so that nobody talks to you. He releases you to love these people. To bless them. Not to run away from them. This is what God desires for each one of us, that we would be flowing out in His love. And you know, in order to do this, you've got to stay in the fire. You've got to stay in the fire. You've got to stay in the place that's hard and tough and challenging. Because that place is the place where you will be sanctified, where you will find your own resources are not enough, where you will need to be filled with the Spirit of God. And it may just be your marriage. Let me read to you one of my favorite stories from David Wilkerson's account of his marriage. David Wilkerson, that wonderful preacher who led so many young people to saving knowledge of Jesus, whose wife got cancer. And he describes this: as the weeks dragged by, my own lack of sleep,
plus trying to carry on for both of us, touched off a stupid reaction. One evening when I brought Gwen her cup of coffee, she said simply, "Not tonight." I stalked back to the kitchen, angry in a new way. Not angry at Satan, angry at Gwen. If she doesn't want me to help, I won't help. You never felt that? You've never had that reaction, have you? Or have you? I said, tossing the coffee down the sink like a pouting child. Then I caught myself. What the doctor said, this was part of Gwen's permanent condition. It was what we could expect. Weeks passed. Now, every time we had a run-in, I escaped into a fantasy. This happens in marriages. Marriage is a sanctifying place to be. I draw a check from the bank and run off to Mexico. I wouldn't get a divorce, but suddenly I could understand people who did. David, Gwen's voice interrupted my daydream. What do you think? Should Gary go to day school? And I had to admit I hadn't heard a word. At first, all serious efforts, both Gwen's and mine, to heal our marriage were interspersed with these fantasies. But in time, this was reversed. The fantasies were interspersed with efforts to make the marriage work. And it was during one of these valiant effort times that I came to the crisis, which I shall never forget. I had to go to the West Coast for a banquet and rally because I thought it would be good for our marriage. I asked Gwen to come along. It happened that I was scheduled for a trip overseas shortly afterwards, and so I was carrying my passport and a rather large sum in traveller's checks with me. Gwen and I were upstairs at the hotel dressing for the banquet. I do not recall what the specific was that slid us into a quarrel on this night. You know, in marriage, you end up in a quarrel, don't you? Something has caused a division. Could have been anything, but I do know that suddenly there was a barrier between us, like an unclimbable wall. Yet we had to go to the banquet. A while later, we walked in. I tried to put a veneer of pleasantness over our arrival and over our meal. Gwen was more honest. We sat next to each other at the round table and said, "Amen," together to the blessing, passed each other the inevitable fruit cup and roast beef and green peas, and all the while, we did not even look at one another. The banquet groaned on. Suddenly, I hated the routineness of banquets and rallies. Suddenly, I hated the struggle with Gwen, trying to battle a situation which never yielded to our goodwill and trying. Suddenly, I knew that I was going to bag it all. I was actually going to leave. That very night, I'd be in Mexico. I pushed back my chair. "Excuse me for a little while, will you?" Gwen did not look up. I walked down the heavily carpeted corridor, through the lobby, out on the boulevard, headed for the bus station. "It'll just be for a little while," I said to myself. I fingered my traveller's checks in my pocket. "I wonder how long I can live on this if I choose some mountain village." Then I was at the depot. A sign announced the departure shortly of a bus for Mexico City. I sat down. "I don't have the patience for it," I said almost aloud. "I've tried. I cannot get the victory." I even remembered a Bible passage to help me in my determination to flee. "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then I would wander off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." Psalm 55, 6 to 8. That's what King David so much wanted to do, and so did I. I was just not man enough to cope. It may not be your marriage, it might be your workplace, it might be some other. "I just can't cope with this. I just can't cope with people slandering me and saying horrible things about me. I just can't cope with it." I knew that it was a physical problem with Gwen, and as things were going now, I was blowing the marriage. I had to get away and try to figure it all out. Then, while I was mustering courage to approach the window, the Lord spoke to me. This is our loving shepherd. "David, you're a fool." I almost turned around. The voice was so clear. But I knew instantly that this was no flesh and blood person speaking to me. This was the Lord. Yes, Lord, I said under my breath. I sat down heavily, oblivious to the bus depot surroundings. The Lord then spoke to me again, so softly, so kindly, full of compassion, at the same time with a terrible vitality. This is Jesus. He speaks. And he speaks just like this, softly, gently, with an incredible vitality. What's happened, David? It's Gwen who's suffering from the operation, not you. Haven't I spoken often about the need to persevere? Don't tire, David, but come to me. I got up from my bench and looked at my watch. There was just enough time if I ran. I ran. I looked neither to the right nor to the left. As I dashed back through the lobby and the corridor, took my seat next to Gwen, to the nervous, smiled relief of our hosts. Gwen now looked at me. She gave me a tentative little smile too. Honey, I love you, I whispered. The master of the ceremonies was making a preamble speech about our interest in the forgotten teenager. I reached over and gave Gwen a kiss on the cheek. Quite too long a kiss for a banquet. She felt soft and yielded. That night I preached. On Psalm 55, 6 to 8. It was a sermon inspired by the Holy Spirit, I have no doubt, because I had planned to talk about something else. I listened as the Spirit spoke through my lips, talking to me and to many others who were also just plain tired about Christian stick-to-itiveness. The psalmist David expressed for us all the longing to flee, but David was the greatest of all Hebrew kings precisely because he never gave up. He fell and got up again. He was discouraged and kept going. He understood what it was to want to quit, and he hung in there. It was the power of God's love that kept him going. And that power was available to any one of us tonight if we refuse to listen to the discouraging lies of Satan. All through that sharing time, I was conscious of Gwen's face. It seemed to shine up at me. When I was finished and returned to our table, Gwen whispered to me, I've never seen anything like it, David. The power of God alone through you. Now I know that somehow we're going to get through these battles. I whispered in her ear, you know what I would like to do? What's that, honey? Let's take another honeymoon. Friends, life is full of challenges, full of fires. Sometimes they get so hot, you just want to run away. But Jesus says, stay in the fire and look to me. Ask me to equip you in this fire, and you will know the power of God, the love of God that will flow through you as it did through David Wilkerson that night. Let's pray.